8 as Elder Bob Gleason comes to the pulpit for the reading of Scriptures. Mark 8, the first 26 verses. We'll pray and ask God to open this up to us now. Lord, it's easy to be blind. It's easy to be nearsighted. And so I pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit as this text is read and preached. Lord, that you would do your mystery work in our hearts so that we might clearly see Jesus today. In his name we pray. Amen.
Mark 8, 1 through 26. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, How many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish, and having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmathua. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, Do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, Do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, Do not even enter the village.
So I'm going to start out today with a well-known child's lyrics, and at some point I'm going to point to you and let you conclude it. Are you ready? Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves of the whole world? Yes, of the whole world. You're familiar with that. You're familiar with that thought, that God loves all the people groups of the world. The Jews, they had a song, sort of, also. We're the children of Abraham and you're not. We're the children of promise and covenant, and we've got promises coming to us, and we're favored by God, and the rest of you Gentiles, you're not. What we're going to see in Mark's gospel is God is expanding the kingdom of God. Sure, God had looked favorably upon the Jewish nation for a season, but in the time of Jesus Christ particularly, He is throwing open the doors of the kingdom. Well, we're going to find Jesus today southeast of the Sea of Galilee, in Gadara. I recall that Jesus has been here before. In chapter 5, He had healed the Gadarene demoniac. Remember, Gad is one of the tribes of Israel. Gad was one of the sons of Jacob. The Jews are no longer there. However, the area has maintained the name Gad or Gadara because of the history of Gad having been there. They're long since gone. They were deported by the Assyrians in 722 BC. However, the name remains. So what is the point of all this? Sometimes geography is helpful in our insight and our interpretation of the scripture passage before us. Jesus has recently fed 5,000 in Jewish territory. Now He's going to feed 4,000 in Gentile territory. What is the point of these parallel miracles? And they're quite parallel. Some of the parallels are so startling that more liberal and doubting scholars will say, it's really the same story, just monkeyed up. They don't really know what they're talking about. They just had this folklore, and it kind of got twisted, and they put it in both versions in twice. That's not what's happening. Jesus has gone to a differing location, performed an admittedly very similar miracle, but because He has done it in Gentile territory, the point is, God loves all the peoples of the world. He's just fed 5,000 northwest of the Sea of Galilee. He's moving into Gentile territory. I'll tell you another example of this. You remember in Acts 2 when the Spirit of God fell on the disciples, think Jewish, and they spoke in all the tongues of the Mediterranean area, and the people who were gathered there in Jerusalem for Passover said, how is it that these men, being Galilean, speak to us in the native languages of our own nations, all throughout the Mediterranean area? If you turn to Acts 19, you have a very similar story where the Spirit of God falls upon Cornelius' group, Gentiles, and they likewise speak in tongues. And the point of it is this: God will present parallel miracles in Jewish and then Gentile territories to demonstrate that His promises that are made to you as people who are not descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, people like you who maybe even did not even grow up in a Christian home, God is saying to you, I yet have rich promises for you too. Well, once again, Jesus has fed far too many with far too little. To look at it, a normal, rational person would say, nice thought, Jesus. It'd be great to feed all these people lunch, but too bad, we don't have enough for them. And I have spoken at length previously on the concept of the Messianic banquet. Remember, feasting with Messiah, and that's taken off a lot of our time in Passover or the Lord's Supper, where we take the Lord's Supper. We are feasting with Messiah. And so I won't belabor that yet here again, but simply to note that God has done it in Jewish territory, and now He is doing it in Gentile territory. Now, does the narrative come out and say that? No, it does not. Listen, the Bible is one book made up of 66 differing books and a lot of different types of literature within those books. And you do not bring the same interpretative model to every type of literature. The didactic passages of Paul in Colossians, where he tells you who Christ is, that He is the exact representation and image of God, it's plain, it's stated, it's right there in front of you. Not a lot of interpretation is needed. However, in the historical narratives, like we see here today in the Gospels, it does take a bit more interpretation. There are didactic passages, and they are easier. And I won't say which one is more fun to preach, but they each have their own differing challenges. Well, Dalmanutha, and I will praise Bob. Your pronunciation, that was probably better than I could have done. I looked at that word and I said, oh no, here it comes, but you spit it out pretty good. It's only mentioned in Mark's gospel. It seems to correspond with Magdala. You remember Mary Magdalene? Well, Mary Magdalene is from Magdala. It was common, they didn't have last names, they would put your hometown attached to your name to help distinguish you from all the other Marys of a certain area. Well, let's look at verses 11 through 21. The Pharisees demand a sign. Well, there have already been two very obvious, very public signs, a mass feeding of Jews in Jewish territory, a mass feeding in Gentile territory, and yet, what do the Pharisees say? We want to see something. Now, the problem that the Pharisees had is like a problem that a lot of people have today. They think it's a problem of intellect. You know, if God would just show up and show me a little something, then I would believe on him. Basically, I'd believe if I'd see. And our response is this: no, if you'd believe, you would see. If you'd believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and cry out for his mercy, he would open your eyes to so many proofs that are already there. So the Pharisees' problem is not one of intellect. In the Gospel of John, Jesus, at his greatest miracle, raises 3-day dead Lazarus. And you know what the Pharisees' solution to this greatest sign that could possibly be given? We need to kill Lazarus. That was their response. We need to kill Lazarus. So does a sign create faith? Not necessarily. In fact, in Mark's gospel, he is prevalent to point out in the way the narratives are structured that faith is not a result of the miracles, but having a lack of faith can shut you out of having seen miracles. The greatest light draws out the greatest darkness. Again, the Pharisees' solution to Lazarus walking around town again is, we need to kill Lazarus. And the temptation is to assume, you know, people have an intellectual problem. Now, I'll grant you, because of the fall, when Adam broke covenant with God in the garden, man does have an intellectual problem. But that's not his chief problem, and it's not the solution to his problem. The solution to his problem is to believe on Christ. And when Christ fixes your heart, he also fixes your mind. He gives clarity to the confusion that exists in who God is, who Christ is, what the Bible has to say. Hard hearts put forward dumb excuses. And that's what the Pharisees are doing here. They just had two mass feedings, and yet they say, we want a sign. In verse 12, if you have your Bibles open, you can look at it. What do you find missing in your mind? He sighed deeply in his spirit. Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. Do you hear a phrase in your head? I'll read you the parallel verse from Matthew. The parallel verse reads the same way, but Jesus concludes in Matthew saying, but the sign of Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days. So shall the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. That's not in Mark. Remember, Mark's audience, the persecuted Christians at Rome, they're not seeing any miracles. They're called to believe having not seen. They're called to believe having rested on the credible eyewitness testimony of those who had seen. This last phrase of no sign other than the prophet Jonah is omitted in Mark. As this theme of belief without authentication. This bodes well for Mark's audience. Well, the Pharisees say they want to see a sign from heaven, perhaps some manifestation in the sky, or at least some supernatural proof that Jesus is who he says he is. Now, I'll tell you something funny. The word they use is semeion. Semeion is often translated miracle, but often translated sign. And it is the key word that John uses when John, in his gospel, is describing the miracles of Jesus. They're always semeion. However,
Mark never uses this word to describe any of Jesus' miracles. Mark always uses the word dunamis, and you can kind of hear our word dynamite. It's a powerful act. That's how they are. They want a sign. And Jesus says, you want a sign with your hard heart. The problem is, even though he had given them very credible signs already, demonstrating the coming of Messiah, because Messiah is feasting with the people, are they ready to believe it? No, they're not ready to believe it. All of you have friends, family, loved ones who are doubters. And they say to you, I believe if. And it doesn't matter what they put the if next. Whatever the if might be, understand this. They are putting themselves on top of God, who says, God has provided plenty of proof for who he is. And he has done it in such an open way. The problem is not people's intellect. The problem is a hard heart that has not yet been made soft by the Spirit of God. And instead of racking your brain thinking, you know, if I could just come up with some rhetorical flair, some great reason, then they'd believe. It's amazing what unbelief can do to the mind. Paul wrote in Corinthians, for the Jews require a sign and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. But to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Paul's solution to the differing worldviews demanding differing things. Jews, give us a sign. The Pharisees are a perfect example. We want a sign in heaven. The Greeks, we want something with rhetorical flair to it. Something that sounds like one of our philosophers. Something that will impress us and tickle our fancy. And Paul's solution, and I would tell you your solution is this. For your friends and your family who are doubters, keep preaching Christ crucified. You will always have those who have stumbling blocks. You will always have those who find what you are saying as foolishness. Keep preaching Christ crucified. Now, each, Jews and Gentiles or Greeks, they are seeking proofs that fit within their particular worldview. The Jews have a supernatural worldview, and so they want to see some supernatural manifestation of the proof of God behind this or that doctrine or act or individual. The Greeks, they exalted philosophy, and I would say in our culture that we live in, exalts philosophy and science and says, if you can prove it to me, I would say the Westerner really emphasizes science. Prove it to me scientifically. And our answer, just like the excuse of the one wanting a sign, just like the one of the excuse wanting Greek philosophy, is this. We're not going to prove you anything by anything, because your problem is not your intellect. Your problem is your heart. Because you've never bowed to Christ, and you put Christ on the judgment seat and say, Christ, I'll believe in you if, and it doesn't matter what you say thereafter, if might be, because you're subjugating Christ to your own reasoning. You have to subjugate your reasoning to Christ. When we hear the Pharisees ask a sign, we say, come on, he's just fed 5,000. He's just fed 4,000. What are you talking about that you want a sign? But what I want you to see in the text, the way it's set up, is the disciples are going to be charged with the same charge as is the Pharisees, as are the Pharisees, a hard heart. Both of them have a hard heart. Now, they'll manifest it in slightly different ways, but both of them have this. Let's look at the particulars. The disciples, remember, they had marveled that Jesus walked on water. That can't be Jesus walking on the water toward us, can it? In fact, it must be his phantom, his spirit or something. The word is phantom. Here they worry that they haven't taken enough bread. Why? Mark tells us. Because of the hardness of their heart. The Pharisees demanded another sign, and Jesus responds, you're not going to get one. You know why? because of the hardness of the heart. Do you realize the implication of this comparison being made? In this text, worrying about your daily needs parallels the Pharisees demanding of a sign. The disciples said, "We don't have enough bread here. We didn't bring any bread." They're classified as those having a hard heart. Likewise, the Pharisees have a hard heart. But you say, you know, I would never say that Jesus is not the Christ, but this is exactly what people do when they doubt God's ability and willingness to provide for us. Christ came as sovereign, and he does not come as a servant, but as a sovereign. But as a sovereign, he maintains his integrity by giving to his children all the things they have need of. Jesus warns the disciples against the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. I will tell you, the Bible uses leaven in differing ways, in differing contexts, but often it uses it as an evil effect, because a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as it were. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So Jesus is going to use leaven as a metaphor for evil. Now, there are two evils spoken of here in this context. The Pharisees, they got plenty of religion, but it's man-made religion. It's man-made rules heaped upon what God has already commanded. And why do they do it? Because of pride. Pride is one of the scariest things, because you can dress pride up in religious garb. You can have pride disguised as a very pious-looking man. What does Jesus say? They love the chief seats at the priest, at the feast. They love to be called rabbi at the marketplace. They wear long robes, long tassels. They sound their horn before they pray, and they love to have men say, "Look over there. There goes a godly man." That's one form of leaven. The other form of leaven he warns the disciples of is the leaven of Herod. Herod has no religion, not per se. Herod has no piety, not per se. That is another leaven. The Pharisees' leaven, it's a religion that appears religious, and it attracts the worst in men, and it dresses it up, and it excuses it, and it gives it license to go out and distract other people from what is truth in religion. I'll tell you this. Remember, I've told you before in this sermon, it doesn't matter what you feel the if in with. I'll believe in you if. Whenever you demand a sign from God or bargain with God, you know what you've done? You've set up a fiction in your mind wherein God now owes you more. So who's really God in that scenario? You see, if I tell God what he has to do, I make me God. That's a problem. I am not God. I am a creature. And I learn what I learn by what God has told me about himself. He is the self-revealing God. If God in your thinking is left under the judgment you have set up, you will ever be locked into a false religion. And even if you should say, "I find him credible," it would be of an unbiblical God. Because an unbiblical God who now owes you more explanations in order to create faith is not the biblical God. Signs, as seen over and over again with the Pharisees, they only tend to make the hard heart harder. And even if one should be convinced unto belief, while maintaining themselves as the criteria for belief, ultimately their faith would be an unbiblical and finite God of their own making. So, here's what God wants you to do. God wants you to recognize that what he wants to do in you is more than simply change your mind. It's a great song by Mylon Lefevre. I don't know, it's a generational thing. I just caught the tail end of his career. Mylon Lefevre and Broken Heart. Break my heart and change my mind. In that order. That's not part of the lyrics. Break my heart and change my mind. I tell you, when God breaks your heart and changes your mind, I'll tell you this. You don't demand that God come give you a sign, because he's already demonstrated his sovereignty over you. God never invites you to sit in judgment over proofs that you would or would not accept. What God calls you to is to prostrate yourself before the living Christ. And when you prostrate yourself before the living Christ, you know what happens to all those doubting, lingering questions? You forget them. If I were to ask you, what were they? You would say, I can't remember. Are they such a trifle that I'm now ashamed to write them down? The Herod's leaven is he's not going to submit to the greater power of God. He's going to go get power by force. Now, has the church ever been guilty of that? Sure they have. There have been seasons in church life where they've sought to gain power through force. Now, I'm a type of version of Christianity that says we ought to be influential in every sphere. In the pulpit sphere, in the political realm, in the media, in entertainment. Every sphere, Christianity ought to have at least its big toe in, seeking to influence the culture towards Christ. But understand this, you'll never change the culture by forcing people into belief. Belief comes from when people submit to Christ. I'm not going to belabor this point because I cannot prove it even in my own mind, but there seems to be a bit of numerology going on in the text. Let me read it to you again. In the feeding of the 5,000, you'll remember there are 5 loaves and 2 fish. What does that make? Today we have 7 loaves. It mentions that there are fish, but it doesn't give a number. So again, we have 7. So 7 seems to be something significant. Each time, 7 is front and center. Further, the leftover amount is the answer to each of his questions. You had 5 loaves among 5,000. You get 12 left over, 12 baskets left over. You have 7 loaves among 4,000. You get 7. And then Jesus concludes this quizzical inquiry to the disciples by asking them, how is it you don't understand? Well, to be fair, I'm not sure I understand. It may be as simple as this. I had more left over than I started with. How is it that you don't see that I can do anything I want to do? It might be as simple as that, though there could be something in numerology going on that, honestly, I cannot discern for you. Well, up until chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus is a miracle worker to the crowds, and they don't understand him. The Pharisees will later be so blind as to who Christ is that they will crucify him and tell themselves that they have done the will of God. So what is our comparison between the Pharisees and the disciples? It's just differing shades of darkness. Both of them have hard hearts. The difference is this. The disciples truly believe Jesus is the Messiah. And though they don't understand everything, they understand I need to keep following him. That's critical for you. Friends, you may not understand everywhere God takes you, but I promise you this, he's got a better view and a better plan for you and his glory than you'll ever have. So keep following Christ. Well, as before, you recall that after the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples were told to get on a boat, and Jesus walks out onto the sea, and They were scared. There was this phantom. Why? Because their hearts were hard. Again, you have a mass feeding. Again, they get on the lake. Again, they are told, we don't have any bread. Why? Mark tells us, because their hearts were hard. I want you to see there are parallels. You feed, you get on the lake, their hearts were hard. You feed, you get on the lake, their hearts were hard. Now, thinking back to the healing of the man with the withered hand and the Pharisees, they ask, why are you going to heal this man on the Sabbath? And Jesus asked, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save or to kill? But the Pharisees held their peace, and we looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. They have hard hearts, and therefore they cannot see who Christ is. Now, when we hear Isaiah, from Isaiah 6, say, go to a people who has hard hearts, we often link that with the Pharisees. In today's text, and in recent texts, we've seen we can also link it with the disciples, which means I can also link it with me and you. Because when we sit in the boat and we say, after he's fed 5,000 and after he's fed 4,000, and we say, you know what, we forgot to bring bread. We don't have enough for our daily needs. We have a hard heart. Verses 21 all the way to the chapter 10, 52 is a midsection, and it is a framing. Remember framing. I told you it's like an ice cream sandwich. You got the chocolate, you got the vanilla, and you got the chocolate. We're going to have a blind man at the beginning of this frame in chapter 8. You're going to have a blind man in chapter 10, and every story in between is going to be a demonstration of the blindness of the disciples. So, let's look at it. Bethsaida is a city of north of the Galilee. It's going to be a transition when Christ goes from teaching ministries. He makes his way down to Jerusalem to begin his passion and death. The blind man is brought to Jesus, and he begs Jesus to touch him. He takes the man out of town. He doesn't want people to see what he's doing. Remember when he sends him back into town, he says, don't go back into town. Again, where does faith come from? Not from seeing miracles. Though not having faith will shut you out of miracles. This account of the blind man is exclusive to Mark, and it's peculiar because it seems to take two touches to get him straight. He touches him and he says, do you see? And the man's response is rather peculiar. He says, well, I see, but I see men walking as if they're trees. Now, Jesus has healed a lot of people. This is the only time I can recall in which it takes a couple of takes. So there's a literary thing going on. His seeing men as trees is the parallel of him asking the disciples, how is it that you do not understand? Do you see? Yeah, I see, but I see men as trees. Disciples, do you believe? Yeah, we believe, but we have these lingering problems. The disciples have blurred vision at this point. They see with such blurred vision that they often draw the wrong conclusions. Now, they believe Jesus is the Messiah. They're like men walking as trees, but their faith is limited. They draw wrong conclusions. That can't be Jesus walking on the water. It must be his phantom. We can't feed that many with this lad's lunch. Okay, whose turn was it to bring bread anyway? We've forgotten to bring bread, and now the master is scolding us. Stay with me. I'm ready to wrap it up. Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opens his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. When Jesus touches us, we are finally able to see things clearly. But without it, you can't see. This demonstrates that Jesus' miracle to heal blind people is just as much a miracle when he calls faithless people to have faith. It's no less a miracle. Many times people say, I've never seen a miracle. Regeneration is a miracle because your problem is not simply changing your mind, Your problem is beyond your scope. You cannot save yourself any more than that blind man could have made himself see. Later, the disciples will see everything clearly, even as this formerly blind man saw everything clearly, but not till Easter Sunday. The blind man is not healed until Jesus comes along. His answer lay totally outside himself, and the disciples' ability to see lay totally outside themselves. Now, reread verse 14 with me. They had forgotten to bring bread. They had only one loaf in the boat with them. Now, I'm going to pause and let you think. Mark is using the literature. They only had one loaf in the boat. Who is the one loaf in the boat? Jesus is the one loaf in the boat. And if you have one loaf in the boat, if you have Christ in the boat, he can feed all your needs. And if you have a hard heart, and if you see men as trees, as it were, then go to him again and say, Lord, increase my sight. I tell you, no insight will be given to those who will not recognize the one man who is the one loaf in the boat. Spiritual insight is a gift. The disciples' blindness manifests itself in their worry. We can't feed all these people. That can't be Jesus on the water. It was Andrew's turn to bring the bread, Jesus. And every time we fret or doubt or shift blame, you know who we become in the narrative? We become like the disciples. We believe, but we see men as trees. Jesus is calling you to something better. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you open our eyes fully to see your great power and compassion and ability, that we would not be those who fret our way through this life, but Lord, that we would see that because you are Messiah, Lord, we are safe with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you